This tape contains the first message in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Romans. This message is entitled, The Evolution of Religion.
What I wanted to do this time is to give an overview of the whole Book of Romans. What is the character of its message as a whole? So if last time we were examining some of the more interesting trees, this time we want to get a sense of the forest. I want to make a couple of introductory comments. Several of the letters in the New Testament that bear Paul's name have been questioned by some biblical critics as to their authenticity. Did St. Paul really write this, or did somebody else write it and attach his name to it? And so some of those books have been questioned. I will tell you that I myself take a very conservative view of that and don't go down that road very far. But of the nine books or letters that are most widely accepted and recognized as authentic and genuine and directly from St. Paul, the most important are certainly Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. And among them, there is little question that Romans is the preeminent text. It's the longest of Paul's letters, at least the ones we have. It is far and away the weightiest, dealing with the sort of heaviest, thorniest theological questions. It's the most carefully constructed. It gives certainly an appearance that Paul had more time, more leisure to work on this book, worked on it over a period of time rather than sort of dashing it off more hurriedly in the midst of a crisis. And it's the most systematic and inclusive statement of Paul's understanding of the gospel. So the Interpreter's Bible makes this, I think, rather remarkable statement. Romans is, quote, the principal source book for the study of Paul's gospel, and in consequence, it is unquestionably the most important theological book ever written. Somebody has said that every major revival in the history of Christendom originated in the systematic exposition of the letter to the Romans. That is probably something of an overstatement, but I suspect it's not terribly far off the mark. Luther rediscovered the great watchword of the Reformation, the justification by faith, primarily in this book. You could say that this book, centuries later, gave rise to the Reformation. And then, generations after that, it was Luther's preface to the book of Romans that was being read when John Wesley had his conversion experience. And he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed at getting Luther's insight into Paul's insights. And so it has been historically a tremendously important book. Let's go ahead and jump into it. It has a remarkable salutation. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful, isn't it? In this translation, that's one long sentence. Probably you know that in New Testament Greek, there is no punctuation. So that is a sentence diagrammer's nightmare right there. And I want to take just a moment to look at that, because we typically just kind of pass by a salutation. But there are several important things that I want to just lift out of that for you. Paul, a servant, or literally a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. This is how he most often refers to himself. I have freely responded to the grace of God by choosing bond servanthood or slavery to Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle, literally a sent out one, but more than just a missionary, an apostle in this sense is one who who rightly establishes the church in a given place. That's the ministry of a true apostle. Not just a sent out one as a missionary, but a sent out one who is sent to establish the church. You may remember the story of the church in Antioch, which began almost by spontaneous combustion. We don't even know who it was that was preaching the gospel there. Their names are not given. Just some of them preached to the Greeks as well as to the Jews in Antioch. Suddenly we have a congregation that sprung up in Antioch, and they immediately send Barnabas and Paul to firmly establish it. That's the ministry of an apostle. He says, I am set apart for the gospel. It's the gospel on which the church is going to be firmly established, if we get it right, to the extent that we get it right. It's the gospel, please notice, of God. It's an interesting phrase. Usually we just say the gospel, or the gospel of Christ, or liturgically we say the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in several instances, and twice in this epistle here and in the 15th chapter, verse 16, Paul uses the phrase the gospel of God. The gospel of God. As if to remind us that this is what God had in mind from the very beginning. This was God's idea. This is God's good news. Notice what he says. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God has been proclaiming his gospel almost from the very beginning. But up until now, he's been proclaiming it in promissory form. This is what I'm going to do. Look forward to the fulfillment of these promises. I am going to visit my people. I am going to make right what has been horribly marred through sin. God has been proclaiming this gospel through the prophets of old, throughout the whole history of his ancient chosen covenant people. And now, Paul says, these very promises have been fulfilled. Thanks be to God. In historical space, time, coming and ministry, and especially the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news, then, that what God has said all along would happen, has happened. Jesus is the gospel of God, the promise fulfilled. And then we come to a phrase that might surprise you, might catch you up. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, in other words, humanly speaking, he was of the lineage of King David of old, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, by resurrection from the dead. Just pause there for a second. He was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. Some have labeled this adoptionism. I wonder if you've run into that. Adoptionism. That's a teaching that says that up until the resurrection of Jesus, he was not the Son of God. He was simply a great and obedient human being descended from David. But that when God raised him from the dead, he declared him my son, in effect adopting him at that point. Have any of you run into that? And then they'll say that as we moved further into the development of Christology, that adoption that took place at the resurrection was pushed back further and further into the story, pushed back to his baptism by Mark. When he comes up out of the water, God declares, "This is my son." Pushed back to his birth by Matthew and Luke. And finally pushed back to his eternal pre-existence from the very beginning by John. Jack Spong makes quite a bit out of that. And I'll read you just a little bit. This is typical of a lot of Jack Spong stuff and typical of that whole school of thinking. He says in his book, Born of a Woman, a chapter written on Paul's understanding of Jesus' origins would be a very brief chapter indeed, for Paul was unconcerned about these things. In his text, there is no hint of a miraculous birth or of supernatural parenting. That issue simply had not yet been raised for Paul, nor was it an interest for this first generation of Christians. He goes on a couple pages later, the idea of a co-equal trinity of persons in the Godhead had not yet been born. Had Paul been alive when that idea did emerge, I suspect he would have resisted it vigorously. Paul was certainly not a Trinitarian, as that concept came to be defined in later Greek-influenced theological discussions. The idea of incarnation, which also arises out of a Greek dualism, would have been equally incomprehensible to him. He was adopted at the time of the resurrection, and then in further reflection on it, that notion of being God's son was pushed back further and further to his baptism, to his birth, and finally to this idea that he was there from the very beginning. But that is a later addition, says this whole school of thinking. Well, that will lead you to some very, very remarkable conclusions if you buy into that. The problem with it is that Paul himself bears unmistakable witness to the contrary. Hold your finger here and turn over to the right. Let me just take you to two typical passages. First in Philippians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 5. Very familiar exhortation to all of us. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Paul has absolutely no question about the pre-existence of Jesus. Or turn over to Colossians, the next letter to the right. Chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking about Jesus, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 19, For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. Somebody said, read the Bible. It sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. You start playing that game and you will end up with a Swiss cheese kind of a New Testament. And that's what some of those theologians really want. They want to attack some very critical foundations of our faith. This passage, Romans 1, does not in any way deny the pre-existence, the co-equality, the miraculous conception, or the virgin birth of Jesus. It simply says that all of that, which was already true, was finally and undeniably declared by the resurrection of Jesus. It's like the great declaration in addition to all the others that have already taken place. Jesus himself said that's what would happen, didn't he? Remember when he drove out the money changers? He said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. I guess he already considered him his father, didn't wait till the resurrection. What sign will you show us for what you're doing, they say. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. The resurrection will be the proof that I am who I claim to be. It will be God's declaration that I am indeed his son. And I just wanted to call that to your attention because some are making so much of it to the contrary. Jesus is who and what he claimed to be, and the resurrection is the proof positive of it. And Paul says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. This is a letter addressed primarily to a Gentile audience, and its purpose is to so establish Christians, they are already Christians, they are already a church, but to so establish them on the sure foundation of the gospel that they will come to the full fulfillment of the obedience of faith that God intends for them. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that's Paul's typical greeting. He takes the Gentile salutation, which really literally simply means greetings, and substitutes a very similar word which means grace, and then combines it with the Jewish salutation, shalom, peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book is going to be about, grace and peace. The grace of God, which leads to our peace. Peace with Him, peace with each other. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my Spirit by announcing the gospel of His Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. It's fascinating. He hasn't yet met them face to face. He says, I'm longing to come to you, but in the interim I am praying without ceasing for you. I'm longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both mine and yours. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. I've intended to come in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. How am I a debtor to them? Because the gospel is for all of us. The free grace of Jesus is for all of us. God so loved the world. And if I keep it to myself, if I know it and you don't, and I keep it to myself, I am robbing you of what is your birthright. And Paul says, I am indebted. If I'm a recipient of the grace of God, I am indebted to share that grace, to share this glorious message with others. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then this great pivotal statement, this really lays it out for us. This is the hinge on which the whole letter turns. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is it? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. That's a Jewish turn of phrase. It really means from first to last. Faith at the beginning, faith at the end. The whole thing is faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I've been appointed an apostle for this gospel. It's my desire to proclaim this gospel. And this gospel is the power of God for salvation itself. This gospel is a matter of life and death. Life, eternal life, if you receive this good news and put your trust in it. And terrible eternal death, if you don't. We're right into it, aren't we? There is nothing more important on the face of the planet or in all of history than this gospel. Do you believe that? Salvation for those who have faith, through faith, for faith, by faith, and terrible lostness for those who don't. That's what makes me a debtor how can I enjoy this grace and keep it to myself? If those who don't receive it, don't get in on it, are deprived of that same gift of God's favor. The word faith, pistis in the Greek, P-I-S-T-I-S, has several meanings, and you'll see it being used in a variety of ways throughout the New Testament. It means the faith, sort of the Christian religion, if you would, the body of doctrine, the tenets of our faith. It means faithfulness, loyalty to God, loyalty to His truth. It occasionally means belief, the intellectual acceptance of a fact. It sometimes means the conviction of things not yet seen, as in the book of Hebrews. That's more than mere intellectual conviction. It's a willingness to stake my life, to bet my life on something that has no present tangible evidence. But by faith, I see it as a certainty in the future. And I don't know if you've heard me say this. One of my favorite definitions of what it is to be a Christian is someone who's betting his or her life that Jesus Christ is going to turn out to be telling the truth. Someone who's betting his life that God is going to turn out to be like Jesus. That's what we're literally doing, aren't we? For now and for all eternity, we are betting our lives that this gospel is true. Paul gathers up all of these meanings, but ultimately, for him, I would define faith this way. It is the complete and utter reliance on the mercy of God, rather than on our own worth or merit. The complete and utter reliance on the mercy of God, rather than our own worth or merit. God can do it. I can't. I'm going to put my trust in Him, not in myself. So what's the problem? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. I don't know how many of you have studied world religions, the history of religion, philosophy of religion, but I would suspect that if you have had any contact with any of those disciplines, you were probably raised on what I call the evolutionary view of religion. And it runs something like this, that religion has just kind of broken out everywhere under the sun, and it begins in fear and superstition. Primitive people don't know how to control the world around them. They see terrible, frightening things happen. People die. People have accidents. Lightning strikes. Earthquakes happen. And they're afraid of that terrible world out there. And fear and superstition becomes the beginning of what slowly over eons, centuries, evolves, first of all, into animism, where we begin to people the world with spirits. There's the spirit of the tree and the spirit of the brook and the spirit of the thunder and the spirit of the lightning. And that moves slowly into magic. Magic being the attempt to control these fearful spirits, get dominance over them, placate them with sacrifices or learn incantations or tricks to protect ourselves from them. Again, centuries go by, and that evolves into polytheism. Instead of a spirit of the brook and a spirit of the river and a spirit of the ocean, we have the god of the seas. And instead of a spirit of this tree and that tree, we have the god of the forest. out of many spirits comes many gods, and with that, idolatry. And as we continue to evolve again, centuries and eons go on, and finally, we arrive at monotheism. Is that roughly how you learned it? I see most of your heads saying yes. Very pervasive teaching. Our colleges, our high schools. Usually those who hold that view will take it one step further, and they'll go in either of two directions. Either they'll go on the one hand to say, we're not done when we get to monotheism. The final result will ultimately be one world religion. We'll see that all these different monotheistic religions are simply different paths to the same God, and eventually we'll recognize there's just one God behind it all. This is an interesting little book put out by the Viking Portable Library. It's called the World Bible, and it has excerpts from all of the scriptures of the major religions of the world. And the frontispiece has this quote from Max Müller: "The true religion of the future will be the fulfillment of all the religions of the past. The true religion of humanity, that which in the struggle of history remains as the indestructible portion of all the so-called false religions of mankind. There never was a false God, nor was there ever really a false religion, unless you call a child a false man. All religions, so far as I know them, had the same purpose. All were links in a chain which connects heaven and earth, and which is held and always was held by the one and same hand." Interesting, isn't it? Fear, superstition, animism, magic, polytheism, idolatry, monotheism, and someday we'll come to see that we're all on different roads to the same goal. Or the other alternative will be that of people like Ludwig Feuerbach or Nietzsche that say the final stage is not one world religion, but the recognition that all of it is false and that we ourselves were the only true gods all along. And eventually we will grow up into our godness. And so you have the whole God is dead movement back in the 60s and New Age religion in our own day, and many, many variations on the theme. I think it's absolutely pervasive viewpoint. That's how religion has developed. Starts out with poor little primitive man afraid of his shadow and eventually moves up to monotheism. Interestingly enough, Paul says it is exactly the other way around. We begin with the knowledge of the one true God. Let me read it again. What can be known about God, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. To who? To everybody. This is an all-inclusive statement. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Why? Because what can be known about God is plain to them, to all of them, every generation, everywhere. Because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. Now, if that were a true statement, if that is a true statement, let's just stop a minute. That doesn't tell you very much about God, but it tells you some truth. It tells you two absolutely essential things about God: that He is holy, His divine nature, and that He is all-powerful. It's not very much information. So far, we don't know anything about God choosing Abraham, making covenant with him. We don't know anything about the Ten Commandments. We don't know anything about the mighty acts of God down through history. We don't know anything about the prophets. We don't know anything about the promises. But Paul is saying, everywhere, in all of history, God has revealed at least that much, that He is there, and that He's a God of holiness and a God of power. It's not very much information, but it's enough to begin to respond to Him. Do you follow that? He's saying you can't encounter the world around you without having testimony in the creation. The Psalms say that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. That creation bears witness to the Creator. And it's from that original knowledge of the one true God that we have fallen. It's not an evolution upward, starting with fear and superstition. It is a devolution downward, a falling away from truth into idolatry, impurity, magic, superstition, the sins of the flesh, and finally all manner of degeneracy. Do you see? We're exactly opposite. Now, the thing that I find totally astonishing is that however much we've had the evolutionary viewpoint drummed into our heads, modern research, particularly sociology and anthropology, increasingly and overwhelmingly confirms what Paul has said. And yet they go on teaching the opposite in the schools at a popular level. Let me read you a couple of quotes. This is a secular text used in many, many universities, Man's Religions, by John Noss. He has no axe to grind. He is not writing as a Christian apologist. But listen to this. It is common to find among many primitive groups a recognition of the existence of a God far up in the sky or at a great remove who has made everything, man, earth, sea, and sky, and who at a distance sees all that goes on among men, but though he sometimes disapproves of what he sees, does not often interfere. Among the lower primitives, like the Pygmies of Africa, the Fuegians of South America, and the Australian Bushmen, the belief in such a high God has been even clearer and more definite. It has been an old belief of these most backward races that the high God formerly lived on earth, instructed men in their social and moral laws, and then retired to the skyland, where he keeps an eye on men's doings and sometimes severely punishes their lapses. Lightning is his weapon, thunder his roaring, but he himself is never seen. A dispute has arisen among anthropologists as to whether this high God has the religious significance of the nearer spirit powers of the earth. The prevailing opinion is rather negative. Primitive men have not had to be concerned daily about the high God. He is supreme and uncreated, existing from the beginning, but other spirits are much more active as determiners of destiny down on the earth. If there have been any exceptions to this comparative evaluation, we come across them among the Australian Bushmen and the Fuegians. The former in some localities addressed prayers for food to the Supreme Being, and the latter thought he caused all deaths. Yet the members of one of the Fuegian tribes used to speak of him in the third person as if he had no direct dealings with them. They remember, behind all the rest of their polytheistic magic and religion, they remember a high creator God. It's just that he's so distant from them, and these other powers are more readily at hand, and I know how to manipulate them a little bit at least, and so my religion concerns them, but I remember creator God. Robert Brow wrote a book called Religion, Origins and Ideas. He says, after 80 years, now it's really over a century, of intensive archaeological and comparative religion studies, Wellhausen's reconstruction is now under heavy fire from many directions. We now have examples of monotheism and elaborate priestly religion from long before the time of Abraham. The theory of the upward evolution of religion is therefore being restated to push the emergence of monotheism back into the shadows of prehistory. Led by Father Wilhelm Schmidt of Vienna, anthropologists have shown that the religion of the hundreds of isolated tribes in the world today is not primitive in the sense of being original. The tribes have a memory of a high God, a benign creator, father God, who is no longer worshipped because he is not feared. What we call the primitive peoples, primitive religions, is not their original religion. It may be primitive from our standpoint. It is not their original religion. Their original religion from which they have departed was the knowledge of the one true God. Not very much knowledge, but a little bit. I got to know the former Archbishop of Tanzania, man, huge, huge man, by the name of Musa, which means Moses, Kahurananga. And he was a first century Christian. I mean, a first generation Christian. His whole family was converted when the missionaries came when he was a little tiny boy. And this is what he said to me, Archbishop of Tanzania. When the missionaries came, we accepted the gospel because the God they told us about, we recognized as the same God my grandmother had told us about. We just didn't know his name. And we didn't know that he had a son named Jesus. I got to know another bishop from Kigezi, Uganda. Extremely well, dear friend of many years. His name is William Rukarandi, and he shared a paper with me that he did when he was at Virginia Seminary, and I'm going to read you just a few quotes from it. It's called The African Traditional Attributes of God. Professor John Mbiti has worked very hard to find out what African peoples believed before the preaching of the gospel by the church missionaries. His study covers nearly 300 African tribes. He says, quote, "In all these societies, without a single exception, people have a notion of God as the supreme being. One does not become a member of the African religion by conversion, but by birth. There are no atheists in Africa, since one is born into a believing community. Religion in Africa is part and parcel of the African culture. You cannot distinguish between the two. That is why it is said that if one wants to study African religions, he or she has to start with African cultural anthropology. Africans knew about God through nature and the way of life. Anything beyond their knowledge, power, and imagination was attributed to God. There are cardinal attributes of God for African peoples. They knew God as omniscient, one who knows everything. They thought of God as being in all places, God omnipresent, at the same time that God was almighty and all-powerful, that is, omnipotent. These are essential aspects of his being. They are parts of his unique nature, and no other being can be described in the same way." I'm skipping most of it. "To the Zulu and the Banyarwanda, God is known as the Wise One. To the Akan, as he who knows or sees all. Among the Yoruba in West Africa, God is referred to as only God is wise. And they believe that God is, quote, the discerner of hearts who sees both the inside and outside of man." The Akan are attempting to express this when they praise him as he who is there now as from ancient times. The Tonga refer to him simply as the Ancient of Days. "To the Ngongi, God is known as the beginning of all things and the greatest of all. The Nuba say that there is nothing higher than God. Indeed, the sky seems to invite people to gaze in it. The invisible God is above or higher than all, boundless distance and space. A number of African peoples think of God as self-existent and preeminent. The Zulu name God, he who is of himself, or he who came of himself into being. Thus the Gikuyu believe that God has no father nor mother. He is neither a child nor an old man. He is the same today as he was yesterday. The Lugbara say, we do not know what God is like. He is everywhere in the wind and in the sky." And this from the pygmies hymn. In the beginning was God. Today is God. Tomorrow will be God. Who can make an image of God? He has no body. He is as a word which comes out of your mouth. That word, it is no more. It is past, and still it lives. So is God. There is a virtually universal perception among people that we condescendingly call primitive, that God exists, that He is holy, and that He is all-powerful. He is our Creator, and we are responsible to Him. And nearly everywhere, He's worshipped with blood sacrifices. The problem is not that we don't know enough about God. The problem is that we have not responded adequately to what we do know about Him. Rather than following the light toward its source, we have in so many cases turned away from the light, or here Paul uses a very strong word, suppressed. That means pushed down the truth. And it's easy to understand why. If God is holy, and I'm not, I got a big problem. And if I don't know what to do about that, then I'm going to suppress that truth about God and turn to other things. And Paul says that's exactly what's happened. We've turned away from the light rather than followed it to its source. We've moved into the darkness. We have suppressed the truth and held it down. And the result is that as we abandoned God, we turned to falsehood, idolatry, and degrading passions. And so he catalogs an ugly, horrifying list of things that result from the fall. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. And he mentions all things from homosexual behavior to every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness, gossiping, slandering, God-haters, and so on and so on. The result of turning from the truth of God is first that we'll worship a lie, we'll worship the creature rather than the Creator. Ultimately, we'll worship ourselves. And we will fall into behavior that is absolutely degrading. That's the problem. Praise God, there is a solution.